introducing and looking at the Gospel of Mark and focusing kind of on what the thematic theme was, the title, and then also who the author was, John Mark, and kind of getting an idea of his story, of what took place in his story. We've got several down here, guys. So we're going to kind of jump right in there. Now, when you get your new journal and your pen, it's not muted. When you get your new journal and your new pen, you can utilize it. Still not working. Now, okay. You can write this theme on there, on the very beginning. It is the Gospel of Mark, a disciple's journey. And then kind of after that, right, we're learning about who Jesus is and who you are in Jesus. So when you get your new journal, several down here. Thank you, Mr. Wiley. Raise your hands again if you didn't get them. All right. And pens too. A few more right down here in the front as well.
Hello? Now we got it. Okay. All right. Now we're ready to roll. Take your journal, right in the very beginning in the front cover area, Mark's Gospel, A Disciple's Journey. And just to kind of keep this theme in mind as we go through this study, because we're starting in the book of Mark now and we're going to go all the way through the Gospel of Mark. And write down what we're learning, what we're seeking as a disciple on our journey of growing in Christ is to learn about who Jesus is and therefore know who we are in Jesus, right? And that's very important. That's going to kind of captivate and overarch everything that we look at as Mark moves from event to event. Remember last week we talked about it being kind of a breaking news type thing. So we're going to jump right in. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 today. So if you have gotten your journal, and those are for you to bring back each week if you want to, or you can just use them in your study time and take notes. But if you've found your place in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, if you will stand with me, if you're physically able, in honor of God's Word and the reading of God's Word, we'll get started with this first event. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've come into your presence today not to hear a person, not to hear a story about something relative to the news, but Lord, to hear your word. So Father, protect this time, we pray. We thank you for your word and the life that it gives, the good news that we have. And Father, as we look at this passage today, what great news we have announced to us. So penetrate our hearts. Holy Spirit, speak to us and let us see the importance of this news, the importance of this King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. If you would, go ahead and be seated. And we'll jump right in. Like I said, Mark's gospel is kind of like that breaking news event. It goes from one event to the next event. So this week's breaking news is the prophet who was on his way. It's the prophet of old and new who is here now to make a great announcement of good news. And that's his first big story, John the Baptizer. He was not a Southern Baptist. He was not an American Baptist. He was John the Baptizer. That's kind of the way it is in the Greek. It's just simply talking about who he was and what he did to identify him from the other Johns that are all throughout the New Testament. So John the Baptizer was on the scene. Just to kind of give you another little side note as well. Mark's gospel, because of the way it's broken up from event to event, is a great gospel if you're going to take that journal and do some discipling time on your own. It's a great gospel to go through and just look at each little event and kind of ask the reporters questions, the five W's and the H, the who, what, when, where, why, and the how, and just answer those questions. So just read the passage and the event that takes place, answer those questions and journal. That's another good way that you can just really quickly have a great devotion every day in the Gospel of Mark. Now, as Mark begins here, just to kind of set the context, it's been about 400 years of silence from the last Old Testament prophets that came and spoke a word that they knew was from God. The Old Testament has been canonized. It's been brought together. They've understood and identified exactly the authoritative word of God, and they have it concise for them, and they study it. They have it written in the scrolls, and it's been about 400 plus years since they have heard the word from the Lord. Lots of things had happened in human history. Rome had taken over now and has established peace all around the known world of the Mediterranean so that there was roads, there were networks, there was ability to pass through and forth and back and forth. And now all of a sudden on the scene arrives this Old Testament kind of prophet, this guy, this different guy, this prophet sort of a guy who has this great announcement for us. An announcement, a euangelion, the good news. Now, we live in a world today where we hear bad news every single day, don't we? I mean, there is probably a syndrome for listening to the news too much and hearing too much bad news. And the thing about where we live today and how we live today is because of the web and the internet, we have global access to news. So not only are we hearing bad news in the United States, but we hear bad news about everything else going on all over the world, whereas a few years before, we would have never known what was going on in Australia and Iran and some of these other places. We wouldn't have known as much about that. But we have access to so much information that it's easy to get overloaded with bad news, with fake news, with all kinds of depressing facts and things that could just overwhelm us. And here's a guy who's coming onto the scene of Palestine back in that day when there was still some bad news going on. There was still a desire for something more. There was still a hope that was about to fade out, that this Messiah that had been promised would come. So 400 years of silence is all of a sudden broken by this guy who has this word of good news. Now, why is it good news? We know the answer. We're going to look at it today. We know the answer is that it's the good news about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Salvation would come through this King. And that's why we're studying this gospel, because it is the good news about how we can have salvation. It's nice to hear that news. It's nice to have that news. This breaking news was good news because of that. And it's good news that will change your life radically. So as we get started with this gospel, I want you to understand, as we look at it today, this is good news that will change your life. Even if you're already saved, it will change your life. And some of you might even be thinking, well, we're going through the gospel again. I've already been saved before. How can this change my life anymore? I've been saved. I'm a follower of Christ. I believe in the salvation that God offers. Because the more we look at Christ, the more it determines how we walk and follow Him. So it will radically change our life, the rest of our lives, as we look at this Christ who has come. And that's why we're here to look at that. He's a fulfillment to the Old Testament entrance of a king. And that's the first thing that Mark kind of starts out with. Now, Mark, remember, we talked last week, he's writing a predominantly Gentile audience. So they're not going to be very familiar with all the Old Testament stories and all of the different prophets from the Old Testament and the things that they said, but Mark includes this one prophecy here right at the very beginning in order to, I believe, to set in context the arrival of this king, to let everyone know that this king who he is being announced here, who's being talked about here, it's not just a king that just sprung up out of nowhere. No, his coming was promised hundreds of years before he ever came to earth. This was God's plan before the creation of the world. Now that's an amazing truth for the Gentiles to hear, even though they're not as familiar with all of these Old Testament prophecies. They need to understand the context and the fitting that here we have the promised Messiah from hundreds and hundreds of years before. This is the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. This is for all mankind. This is the most important event that will happen ever. And that is the coming of the King. So that's what Mark starts off with. He includes this. He kind of shares that right away. And he says right at the beginning, as it is written in Isaiah. But the funny thing is, he doesn't quote Isaiah at the very beginning. He does eventually quote Isaiah, but he goes to Malachi, and he quotes from Malachi 3, probably to set Isaiah in context. And remember, back then they didn't have all the numbers and the addresses that we have. They had books of prophecy. They were written in scrolls. So he's introducing, and he's kind of taking his own paraphrase of these quotes, and he quotes Malachi, first of all, to set in the biblical context what he's about to say in Isaiah, what the messenger in Isaiah is about to say. Because that's what this prophecy is about. It's about the messenger who is going to come. It's about the herald, the person who is speaking the good news. So the very first thing he says is, I send my messenger. That's God speaking. I send my messenger, the one that was speaking, the one who will speak this prophecy, the one who is coming, who is speaking these things out in the desert, John the Baptist, is God's appointed messenger. So he speaks with God's authority over something God wants the whole world to hear, and that's why we have four testimonies, four different gospels about this king who has come. So we've got this king here in those days. We've got this messenger appointed by God to announce the king who Mark has already identified as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark starts the gospel with this entrance of a conquering king. Now, back in the Old Testament, and even in this New Testament time, even in the time of the Romans, it was a very common thing that if there was a king who was at war with another group of people, and they were fighting, and they were engaged in battle, and they won a great battle, or they won the war, what the king would do is send his herald back to his city. So imagine it as Jerusalem, because that's the main central city of all biblical things taking place. John's outside of that city, but imagine this. There's a king who has conquered. He has won this battle. He's the victorious king. Now he sends his herald back into town to let everyone know the king has won. There is victory. The king is coming back here to the city. We've got to prepare. We've got to get ready. We got to make everything ready. Now, what would they do? They would prepare. They would line the streets with people and crowds. There would be a parade issuing the king, the victorious king. Now, this would happen even in Rome, so the Gentiles would know of this just as much. That same word, euangelion, speaks of good news. The Jews and the Gentiles would both understand this idea, this picture of the conquering king. And if it was in Rome, it would be the conquering Caesar coming back through the streets. And the streets are shouting and they're exclaiming and they're praising their king for winning this great battle as all of his captives or all of his armies are walking behind him. They walk all the way down the street and they get to the throne and they have a big festival and a feast and a party. That herald has prepared the way with this good news that our kingdom is no longer under attack. Our kingdom is no longer in danger. Our king has won. Now that's the story. That's the idea behind what is being announced in this prophecy, in this thing that's going on here. And if you even think about it just for a second, these things take place in the life of Jesus. Jesus is paraded into Jerusalem as a king on Palm Sunday, with lined streets of palm leaves and people praising his name, Hosanna. And Jesus will one day have a feast, a wedding feast where we celebrate the final victory of all time. Now, in this way, John the Baptist is exactly operating as an Old Testament prophet. Because almost in every situation, an Old Testament prophet, when he gives his prophecy, will give a prophecy that is immediately relevant to the people he's speaking to, yet it also has this understanding of a final fulfillment. So most of the way through Isaiah and Jeremiah, when they would prophesy over Jerusalem, when they would prophesy to the people about all the Assyrians coming, all the Babylonians, and all the things that were going to happen, they were speaking about the relevant events that were going to take place, possibly within the lifetime of those people, but always pictured in the background. That's the amazing thing about prophecy. Always pictured in the background is that second fulfillment, that more greater fulfillment of God coming and bringing fulfillment and completion to all time. That's what prophecy is. That's an amazing thing. And if you've never really known what that is, that's kind of the best way to understand it. The prophets would come, they would speak to that initial event, but then they would also be highlighting, pointing forward to something greater that was coming. So John the Baptist appears on the scene now. He's represented by this passage of Old Testament scripture in Isaiah as a prophet who is pointing to the exact time that he's in, but then he's also still pointing even further to that final fulfillment with Christ. Let's look at this passage of scripture that is quoted here, Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to go ahead and read in the context of it, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. He cries out, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now this is a wonderful Old Testament passage in Isaiah. So Isaiah is speaking to the people who are in captivity. He's speaking the words of promise that this captivity is not going to last forever, that we are going to face this judgment that God has promised because of what we have done, but eventually God's going to bring us out, and he's going to bring us home. He is going to be the victorious king, and that's exactly what's going on in this passage in Isaiah. When Isaiah is speaking this, he's speaking of the prophecy that God was going to free his people, Israel, from their captivity, and he was going to bring them back through the desert. So it's a picture of God himself having rescued his people from their captivity and bringing them back to Jerusalem, bringing them back to the promised land. That king, that victorious king after that. But then there's also that picture, as I said, as prophecy always does, that this is also speaking of that final day when that victorious king will once and for all free us from the captivity to sin and bring us to be with him forever. So that's what fulfillment of prophecy looks like. That one ultimate day when God will bring all those things together. To kind of get it an idea for us, because I want you to understand, this is victorious news. This is great good news, right? It would be great good news if we heard that the war was over and we've won and all of our soldiers were able to come home from the Middle East and everything was fine and we didn't have to worry about a threat over there anymore, right? That'd be great news. No more of our soldiers being killed for those reasons, to protect our freedom in that way. Well, imagine, let's bring it a little closer to home. Let's imagine something horrible. Let's act as if you found out that your child had cancer. There's probably not anything more horrible than that. And you were sitting in the hospital having done all the tests, having done all the procedures that they've prescribed to do and all of these things, and you're in the midst of despair, hopeless, fearful, unable to know what's going on, and all of a sudden the nurse comes in and says, hey, the doctor's coming down the hall. He's going to be here any minute, and he's got great news for you. She's prepared the way. The nurse has prepared the way for us to hear something amazing, something great that the doctor's going to come in. And the doctor comes in and she tells you, your child does not have cancer. All the scans are free. They're clear. Your child is healed. What great news that would be, right? Now on a spiritual level, we're talking, what Mark is introducing to us here is a herald, one who goes before us to prepare the way for the one who is the good news, the King who has freed us from our captivity. Now, what does that mean for us? Those of us who every single day struggle with sin, struggle over the guilt and the depression of dealing with this, maybe just one particular sin, we can't give up. We're not strong enough to overcome, and we're dealing with it day in and day out. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's pride, whatever it might be. Maybe it's lust, and we can't overcome it, and we're stuck in this routine of rebelling against God and chasing after our own things, and we're hopeless. And maybe there's someone else who's been living their whole life without knowing Christ. They've been trying to find their identity in marriage and family and job and everything else under the sun. They've exhausted the paths this world has to offer in chasing after something that would be meaningful and hopeful to them. And all of a sudden, someone comes in the room and says, I've got good news for you. The Christ, the King, He has come. He has destroyed sin. You are no longer captive to it. Your chains are broken. You are free. That's good news. And that's what John the Baptist is bringing here. That's what he is pictured as, the Old Testament prophet coming with this great news. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 4 is where we first finally see who this herald is, who is talking about the good news, the news of comfort that Isaiah mentioned. Comfort, comfort you people. Understand, your misery is over because our King is victorious. Peace is entering into your life because our King is victorious. Freedom exists in your life now because our King is victorious. And God chose John the Baptist to be the man to herald that good news. What an honor. What a great, prestigious honor for him to choose this man, for that man to be John the Baptist. So let's get to know him a little bit. Verse 4 begins to talk a little bit about this guy who just appears seemingly out of nowhere, right smack dab in the middle of the wilderness. Now, people have talked about why the wilderness. Why didn't he come to Jerusalem and sit in the temple courts and tell everybody his message that he had to proclaim? There's probably lots of different reasons why he was in the wilderness, and we might not ever know until we ask Christ. But he appears all of a sudden in the midst of the wilderness at the banks of the Jordan River, and he's proclaiming a message of truth that is coming. His clothing was kind of similar to Elijah's. It was the clothing of the field. It wasn't elegant. It wasn't silk. It wasn't colorful. It was basically just fur, right? I mean, he lived in the desert. He was exposed to a lot of just life out in the desert, so it was probably very protective. It was probably very practical. A leather belt wrapped around him. His meals were pretty scant, right? It's not necessarily what any of us are going to be going and ordering at the restaurant today when we get out of here, right? Locust and honey. I mean, when you read that description, my whole life, I read that description, I picture this wild-haired dude running around with grasshopper legs sticking out of his teeth and just smelly clothing. He's speaking out all kinds of weird stuff, but that's not John the Baptist. That's not at all what we have pictured here. That's kind of the contemporary version of what we see in our minds sometimes. But locust was a normal thing for people in the desert to eat. It was actually clean. It was considered clean. It was listed as a clean food even in Leviticus. So it was something that was acceptable to eat. But what it does picture is kind of that people of the wilderness, Israel, who had to trust in God for his provisions, who had to trust in God for manna from heaven, who had to trust in God to bring quail. And this is a guy who's just living on God's provision, trusting him out in the desert with whatever he can find, with the locust that God brings him, just like God brought bread to Elijah through the crows, and by the wild honey right there provided. So we see a guy who's trusting in God. We see a guy who's out doing what he's called to do. And in his right mind, he's proclaiming the right message of truth with an amazing trust in God. Now, there was nothing elegant or fashionable about him. He was just simply living for God's glory. What an obedience, what an example of obedience that we should have. Nothing extra, nothing extravagant, just exactly what he needed. And everything else was meant to point to Christ. I want you to notice a couple of other things about John, though, that are much more important than his diet and his clothing, but have direct relationship to our journey of discipleship. Because John was just another disciple. He was a disciple of God. He was the bridge between the Old Testament and New Testament. He was that last prophet from the Old Testament, bridging that gap, pointing to the Christ, the Messiah. But he was a follower of God. He was following in obedience what God was calling him to do. And he was wanting to live a life that would do that. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is he's humble. And look at that passage of Scripture that describes his humility. And he was preaching, saying, "One after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now, for some reason, John the Baptist had attracted a whole lot of people to come out to him. His message was not a lovey-dovey message. It wasn't a message of, "Oh, everybody come and we're going to give you a big hug and pat you on the back and make you feel better and send you back out on the week with five keys to tackle life." That was not the message that John the Baptist was preaching. He was preaching, "Repent, sinner, and be baptized in repentance, because God's coming and he's going to hold us account." But people came. The Holy Spirit was moving among the people and preparing a way for the Messiah and the message of the truth. So John the Baptist is out there. He's preaching this message. He could have gotten very popular. So many people were coming after him. He had his own disciples, we learn, in other testaments of the gospel, own followers, own people coming around him. It was very easy, would have been very easy for him to rise up and be proclaimed a possible Messiah, be proclaimed a possible king. A very charismatic kind of guy like John, very radical guy like John, but he knew in humility who he belonged to. And I want you to hear that. He knew who he belonged to, so that caused a humility within him to understand his purpose and to understand his identity in Christ. And those things dictated his life. How does that relate to us on our disciples' journey? Well, we ask the simple question, what dictates your life? And I'm asking that as a question. I want you to think for a second. What dictates your life right now? What determines your actions, your words, your behaviors, your responses? And give an honest answer. Is it your pursuit for the self, for making yourself better, for lifting yourself up? What dictates your whole life? John's whole life seemed to be dictated by God's command for him to go and be a voice in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord. Nothing else was important. Nothing else was important. Everything else paled in comparison, even his food was just what God provided, because his life was dedicated to the purpose that God had given. In humility, he understood himself lower than a servant. Now understand this, a Hebrew master, if he had a slave who was also a Hebrew, was not allowed to make that Hebrew slave serve that role of untying his sandal. That's how lowly of a task it was. When a master would come back home after a journey and he sat down, the lowest possible task for a servant would be to go and untie
his sandals, take off his shoes, and wash those feet. That was the lowest possible place. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that, because he understood his identity in Christ and in God. He understood who he was in comparison to a holy God, and that kept him humble and kept him focused on his role. So as disciples on a journey following Christ, we must understand this main theme, who Jesus is and whose we are. In Christ, who are we? Who do we belong to? John understood who he belonged to. He knew that his role was always to point to the Christ, not himself. He said, I baptize you with water, yes, but one who's coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm not even worthy of untying his sandal. Who was John pointing to? Probably got tiresome for you to go out and hear John. He was always pointing to the one who was coming. You wanted to cheer for him. You wanted to lift him up and say, John, you're the man. You're a great speaker. You've got all these people. Come on, we're going to follow you. Don't follow me, follow Christ. Even his own disciples would later come to him. Is this the man? Now, John wasn't perfect. He even had his doubts at moments. He had to send messengers to it. He's not the perfect person. Only Christ is. But he was pointing to Christ. If you want to know who's most important in someone's life, just listen to them talk for a little bit. Just listen to them talk about whatever. Because eventually they're going to bring up what's most important in their life, or who is most important in their life. And if all you hear is me, me, I, this, that, who's most important in their life? It's the me. It's the I. It's self. John's not pointing to himself. He's pointing to Christ. So as followers of Christ, hear this. This is our same role, the same as John's, to point to the King who's coming. To point to the King who's coming. Nothing's changed. Jesus came, but he's still coming. We are to point to the King who is coming. Now, what John was doing out in the desert is he was baptizing. Baptism for repentance. Now, baptism's always a physical act that represents something spiritually going on. Even when Jesus was baptized, it represented something spiritual of him coming and becoming part of us, of identifying with man. But for John, as he was baptizing for repentance, it's symbolizing the desire of the person who's coming and submitting to that to turn from their old life and to repent and to turn back to God. And to say, God, I hear you are coming. I want to prepare my heart. I want to get rid of my sin. I want to be washed and made clean again. Now, baptism that celebrates salvation is also symbolic of the spiritual act that takes place inside of your life, because it symbolizes the death to your old self, the death to all of that sin, and the resurrection to a new life. And that's why we're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in a new life. So baptism is something that was a physical act, but it represented something spiritual. Now the Jews, you've often wondered maybe, were they involved in baptism? You know, they did circumcision, they did all these other things, but did they do baptism? The Jews themselves did not, but they celebrated it when a pagan would come and be converted to Judaism. That's when they did baptism. So let's say there's this Baal worshiper who comes up and he realizes he's been worshiping a false god and an idol, and he wants to turn to the real God of the Bible. He wants to turn to Jehovah. He wants to turn to Yahweh. So he turns his back on his old life, and then the Jews would baptize him as a symbol of being thrown away from that old life and entering the new life of Judaism. Now, what does that mean for those who were coming out? Because John was baptizing Jews, right? Primarily, he was baptizing Jewish people who were coming out to him. So previously, this was not something that the Jews themselves would undergo. But what John is saying is we are all sinners in need of grace. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, how many times you've been to the temple to sacrifice, you need God's grace. This was a big deal for the Jews to come out and participate in baptism. It was them saying, I'm the same as this lousy Gentile pagan who grew up their whole life worshiping a statue and sacrificing to false gods. It was them confessing, I'm in that bad of shape. I need God. So that was an important message that John was bringing. It's a very big deal of judgment and of repentance. They needed to know that salvation was coming. They needed to hear that message that that prophet of old, John, was giving them. That the king is coming. Get prepared, get ready, because he's about to change everything. All your old misconceptions of the way things were done and how you could relate to God, he's about to turn it all right side up. Get ready. And some of you, just like me, have grown up in the church and you've done things your whole life a certain way, but salvation in Christ means repentance and it means a radical change. And you need to hear today that there is a victorious king who wants to shake everything in your life up and make you new. We need to hear that as a generation today. Pew Research just recently did research on Generation Z. That's the youngest generation that's come up. Some scholars like to say it's anything after 1995, anybody born after 1995. Others say around 97 or so. But it's the ones who are now coming of age. It's the high schoolers that we have over here. And they did research and found that only 4% of Gen Z confess in a biblical believing evangelical beliefs. Only 4%. Now, what does that mean overall? Because that's just a number, right? Generation Z makes up 25% of the United States population. A quarter. It is the largest. It is huge. It is our future. A quarter of the population right now, our future, and only 4% are Bible-believing evangelicals. They are dubbed now the first truly post-Christian culture. Millennials maybe before them were leaning and moving that direction, but they are the first truly post-Christian culture. They need to hear of a victorious king. One of those 4% attending college wrote an excellent, insightful commentary about her generation, and she said, I am a member of Generation Z, and I have seen firsthand the loneliness, the passion, and the confusion of my peers. We are a people who long to see change to unjust systems and are actively seeking to solve problems through innovation. We value community. We want to make a difference and see the world become a kinder place. We want to build our identities around something that will last. I want you to think of that last phrase. We want to build our identities around something that will last. And only 4% of this generation will ever even consider Jesus Christ as that one to build their identity around. If there was ever a need for the good news of a king who has come, it's now. They're looking for something to build their identity around, and they're searching everything this world has to offer, and there's nothing here. It's all fruitless. It's all dead ends. Christ is the only one, because we were made for him. We were made in his image. We are to be like him. That is the point of being a disciple, to follow after Christ and become more like him. And that generation, the majority, will never even consider Jesus as the answer. It's not even on their radar screens. We are a voice crying in the desert. Prepare for the Lord. He is coming. He is coming, and he's going to bring judgment. And our preparation is to repent and to believe in him, the Savior. We need to point them to the way. It's interesting here in Mark as he quotes Isaiah and he talks about these things. He quotes Malachi. He says, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. He changes the word there. He says, your way. He paraphrases a little bit.
A little bit further down, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John is preparing the way for the one who is the way. The church, the early church, was known as the people of the way because we have the way of life. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son, right? There is one way. And that's the way that John is announcing. That's the way that John is putting in front of us for us to see. It's important to note that this one who he has talked about here is Jesus. Mark's already identified him. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here's his herald on the scene. Come. You're invited to follow, to join in this victorious parade of the only king that can lead to eternal life. But it's a step that calls for repentance, and that's where John starts. His message was starting with repentance and forgiveness of sins, because that's where the way starts. To find forgiveness and repentance of sins is to find Christ. That is the way. That's where discipleship starts. Mark, in this whole thing, is contrasting Jesus with all that the Roman audience that heard this first would understand. They would understand the imperial cult. They would understand that Caesar was named a god, little g. They would understand that when Caesar won a victory, he would walk through the streets as if he had won this great victory. And Mark's contrasting all of this to say that is nothing. There is a king who has freed us from sin. He has the victory. He was raised from the dead, and he's offering you this invitation to follow him along the way. John understood that his role was to be nothing more than a voice crying in the desert, pointing to the king. In that same way, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have already chosen to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you are a voice just like John. And you and I have the responsibility to point to him with our lives, with our words, with our behaviors, with our actions, with our responses, with our marriages, with our parenting, with our interaction with people at work. Our lives are to point to the way. A voice crying in the desert. And if you're here today and you don't know that one who we are talking about, you don't yet know that king, then I want you to hear the voice of John, the prophecy that he made so long ago that was immediate for those people who were hearing it in the desert at the Jordan River. John was preparing the way for the Savior incarnate who had come, who was just 6 months behind him in age, and who was coming with this great message of freedom. But John the prophet was also pointing to the final fulfillment. There is that same king, and he is coming. And he is coming as a judge. And the only way to be right with God and out from underneath the wrath that you rightly deserve because of your rebellion, the wrath that I deserved because of my sin, is to come to know this king, Jesus. And to find salvation in him. Would you stand with me as we go into this time of response? We're going to sing as Pastor John leads us through this song. And maybe you have a decision that God has put on your heart. One thing could be, if you're not a follower yet of Christ, it might be that today is the day that he has called you to himself to come and confess your sins before him, to repent of them, turn away, and turn to him for salvation. And if that's what the Holy Spirit, that voice that you hear in your head that you can't get away from, is speaking into your heart, then you come. Act on that today. Or if you're a follower of Christ and you realize, you know, I've been following Christ, but my life hasn't just been that radical of a difference. It looks just like everyone else's. Maybe I've just been living in this rut. And you hear the good news today that Christ the King is coming. It's not time to continue in that rut. It's time to prepare the way, to get ready for what is coming in our Savior. Let's go to the Lord as we worship him.